Congregation, the book of Hebrews is the book of the Bible about Jesus. Yes, you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the book of Hebrews, the entire theme of the book is this, that Jesus is the best, or Jesus is better. And if you were to read through the book when you got home this afternoon, you'd find that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the Sabbath rest. He's better than the priest. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than anyone or anything you can name. If you were to read the book of Hebrews and you come away with a different theme, then you're reading it wrong. You need to go back and read again from the beginning. That's what the theme is. Jesus is the best. So what better place to turn to when we're reflecting on who Jesus is than this book? How he's, as Article 10 of the Belgian Confession summarizes, he's eternal God. He's God forever. Jesus is all that we need. He's all that we need now and forevermore. And in our text this afternoon, there are three ways in which we see the greatness of Jesus. Not just greatness in general, but greatness for us. Here's the first of those ways. In Jesus, we have a permanent priest. We have a permanent priest. There we go. In Jesus, we have a permanent priest. Verses 23 and 24, let me read them to you again. The writer says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." Who's the writer comparing Jesus to when he says that? That's right, those priests he's comparing Jesus to are every priest from the time of Aaron onwards. Aaron was a priest, his sons were priests, that task was given to the tribe of Levi. Every priest in Israel is in view. All of them, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them. Why were there so many? Well, there's a very simple explanation as to why there were so many. Death. Death got in the way. If there'd been no death, there would have been enough. One would have been enough. The office of priest continued all that time along, but the people in that office of priest kept changing. We kept needing new priests to keep the work going so that God's people could draw near to him. But if the law had said that priests had to be descended from Levi, be able to trace their family tree all the way back up to Levi, then we might well ask the question, how does Jesus fit into that? He wasn't descended from Levi. In fact, he's a descendant of David, David the king. He's from the tribe of Judah. There are countless examples in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament history, of the troubles that resulted when people tried to be both king and priest at the same time. And that's where the shadowy figure Melchizedek comes into the story. God's chosen one, as we read before in Genesis 14, God's chosen one, Abram, has gone out and defeated the kings who had taken Abram's nephew Lot as a prisoner. In fact, God gave Abram a great success. He gave victory into his hands. And then returning home, Abram is met by Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is, of Jerusalem, king of Salem. So we come to him in the book. If you're reading the book of Genesis for the first time and you run across this person, you say, Melchizedek, who's he? Never heard of him before. But it gets curiouser and curiouser. For not only is Melchizedek a king, he's described as priest of the Most High God. Up until now, there's been no indication that anyone other than Abram's family will worship as a god. Here's Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek blesses Abram. And Abram presents a tithe to him, as one might present a tithe, an offering to the Lord. We just don't know enough to fill in all of the missing pieces in the puzzle. But we do know this. We do know this. This is what we know. What we know is we don't know where Melchizedek came from. He just pops into the story. That's what we know. He just arrives. And you laugh, but I think that's highly intentional. Because if you look back through the book of Genesis, there are genealogies and genealogies and genealogies. The book is full of genealogies, showing the connection of all these different people, how they fit together, who their father was, where they fit into the family tree. There's connections between all sorts of people, and here's Melchizedek, and he's left unconnected, without beginning of days, without end of life, as Hebrews tells us. And the author of Hebrews uses that. He uses that to this effect. He says, okay, the law said priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, but that brings with it a problem because they keep needing to be replaced over and over and over again. But he says, there is another route into the priesthood. Reminded of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the older magic that Aslan spoke about afterwards. There is another route, another way into the priesthood. An older order of things. Priests after the order not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. Priests who are without beginning of days or end of life. Someone who becomes a priest not because they have the right bloodline, got their family trees all down perfect, but because they have an indestructible life. And that's Jesus. Jesus appointed in Psalm 110, which we sung before, appointed to be a priest forever, following in Melchizedek's footsteps. Okay, so what? Because we could think about Melchizedek and priests and things like that, but that seems like it's a really long way away from our lives, doesn't it? So what? I want you to imagine tonight that you're in some sort of trouble, some sort of legal trouble. And you had someone defending you. We've got a couple of lawyers in the congregation. Perhaps they're defending you in court. And because you are constantly in trouble, they have to keep going back again and again and again, arguing in court on your behalf before the judge. But also imagine that they had to keep changing. Not necessarily that they die like the Levitical priest died, but perhaps the firm keeps shuffling around the legal team, or they transfer someone over here, or someone gets a promotion and gets posted to another city. Now, imagine what that would be like. You'd have to keep on briefing a new lawyer, wouldn't you? You'd have to be letting them in on all the details, telling them what to say to the judge, going over all this ground over and over again, having these conversations, endless conversations, cycle of conversations. Friends, Jesus breaks that cycle. As an eternal high priest, a forever priest, you don't need to keep approaching a new one, explaining your situation, asking if he can offer sacrifices on your behalf. You don't have to worry that God's no longer hearing somebody speaking on your behalf before him. You don't have to worry that perhaps the right sacrifices haven't been offered. You don't have to worry if the death of the priest means the death of your hope. And that means that we can take confidence in Jesus. You can depend on Jesus in a way that you cannot depend on anyone else. When you come to Him, you come to Jesus broken and humbled, aware of your sin, pleading for mercy, pleading for Jesus' sacrifice to count for you. You don't have to do that again and again and again to a different person. Once will do, because Jesus will act as priest for you forever. Jesus, you have what you need, for Jesus is all that we need. And Jesus, we have a permanent priest, not one that keeps on needing replaced. Here's another so what, our second theme. In Jesus, we have a complete salvation. Not only do we have a permanent priest, we have a complete salvation. And we see that word come up, that word complete, that completion, there in verse 25. And the writer says, therefore, on the basis of what's just been said about Jesus, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Jesus saves completely. Saved not just in part, but saved in the whole. Jesus is a Savior who does His work completely, fully, and perfectly. It means our salvation isn't like a half-finished job, a project that got started and never got brought to completion. You know that DIY project that you started some long time ago with good intentions, and it's still languishing a little bit today, like my dishwasher installation. Remember, I cut off the tip of my finger trying to install my dishwasher. Well, we still haven't managed to do that completely. Now, it's not like that. That's not like the work of Jesus. Jesus' work is completed. He saves completely. Who does He save? And the text tells us that too. He saves those who come to God through Him. The idea is of drawing near to someone. It speaks of a special relationship being restored, of you being able to approach God. If you and I are to know God, then we must come to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus, of whom we sung a couple of weeks ago in words of that children's song. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's the good news. Jesus is a complete Savior. Then we don't need to invent any other way of coming to God, of being at peace with God. Jesus is all that we need. You say, yes, I agree. Good. That's all very well, but how does that actually work out in our lives? Is that the way that we actually live? Don't you find yourself perhaps at times trying other ways, other methods to be at peace with God? I know you'd never put them up on a level, on equal playing field, on level terms with Jesus, but isn't practice, isn't that how we live? We look for other ways to make peace with God. Perhaps it's in the small things of life. Perhaps you cling desperately to regular patterns of devotion in your life, your Bible reading and prayer. They're not wrong in themselves at all. In fact, the very opposite. They're good. They are good habits and practices for us to be involved in. But perhaps you act in this way. You somehow seem to act as if they have power in and of themselves to make you draw near to God. If you read your Bible and if you pray, that automatically means coming near to God. Which means that when you forget to read or forget to pray, what do you feel like? You're like falling away from God. You're not a good enough person to have a relationship with God because you've neglected Him again. Perhaps it's more like this. You stumble again in some sin that so deeply disappoints you. And instead of simply approaching your Savior to make it right and ask for forgiveness once again, what do? You try and make it up instead. Perhaps you put a little extra in the offering bag on Sunday and think God will be pleased with you. Perhaps you deprive yourself of something as a sort of like a little bit of a punishment. Perhaps you fast from chocolate or something. I don't know. There are all sorts of things that you might try in your life to make yourself right with God because you failed Him. But in both of those examples, whether you're depriving yourself of something because you've sinned again, you feel like you can't go to Jesus, or your Bible reading and prayer, and you've fallen down. In both of those examples, the news that Jesus is a complete Savior ought to shake up our lives. Because there's nothing that you or I have done or can do that can add to our salvation. Because Jesus has done it all. He's the complete package. So when you've sinned again, when your devotional habits have fallen over or slipped again, my friend, your access to God hasn't been cut off. just as open as it was, just as open as it ever will be. Jesus did what we need to draw near to God. He gave us Himself. Jesus is all that we need. Isn't that good? But if that weren't enough, here's a third way in which we see the greatness of Jesus. That is, in Jesus we have a constant intercessor. Constant intercessor. And I'm using that word because it's in the text, but you know, children, that's a little bit of an unusual word, isn't it? It's not a word we use necessarily a great deal. Intercessor. What does it mean? Well, to intercede, that is, to be an intercessor, means really simple, to speak to somebody else on behalf of somebody else again. To speak to someone on behalf of someone else, to be a go-between who speaks to that person instead of it being you. To go to someone and speak to them favorably on behalf of someone else. When we pray for people, that's what we're doing. We're intercessing. We're praying to God, asking that God would do something good for someone else. We're told here in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is an intercessor. He always lives to intercede for them. That's what our text says. He always lives to intercede for them. Who does Jesus speak to? God the Father. Who does He speak about? Those who are being saved. That is us. What does He say? What's his appeal? He speaks for us on account of our sins, and He says to the Father, first of all, paid. I claim the benefit of my death on the cross and claim it for Hundley. I claim it for Kerry. I claim it for Bill. I claim it for each of us. I claim the benefits of my death on the cross for you. I sometimes think there's a tendency for many people to think more of Jesus' death than His life. To think more of the cross than of the resurrection and what follows. Even just to remember that Jesus rose from the dead, but forget or not really have in our minds that Jesus is alive and living today and active today. After all, what's Jesus up to? What's He up to? Not much, perhaps, you might think. And just waiting in heaven until the time when His Father says it's time to go back. Jesus said His Father was going to tell Him. Is he just waiting? Isn't He just enjoying the worship of the saints, both those who have gone before us and are already in heaven and enjoying our worship today? And Jesus is alive. Jesus is living. And what does Jesus live for? Text tells us. This is the driving purpose of His living. He always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is living so that He can pray for us. So what good does it do for us to believe this? Well, think of that situation again when you find yourself in sin. Perhaps your conscience is accusing you because you know that you've done wrong. You know that you've offended God. Perhaps you're wondering, will God really forgive me again? Perhaps you're tempted to think, my sin is too great, it's too bad, I've got no hope. Friend, Jesus is praying for you tonight. He's interceding for you. He's pleading your case before the Father. So that means you don't have to stay in the trough of despair, because Jesus is praying for you. Father, I paid for their sins. Father, this one has drawn near to You through faith in Me. Accept him, accept her for My sake. Well, think of a different situation when you're struggling in life. You're struggling along and you're tempted to give up, and whatever it is that you're facing just seems so hard, so difficult. Temptation is so strong. Your own faith feels so weak.
again, you can take confidence. Because Jesus is praying for you. And Jesus is praying for you in such a way that no one else in this world can pray for you as good as Jesus. Because He knows you. He knows what you need, and He has the power to meet your needs. Here's a third situation. Again, imagine that you're struggling. But you're going through a time in your life when everything is dark. Perhaps you're doubting. Perhaps your faith isn't strong enough for you to even pray. Even when you cannot pray the prayers that you need. Just can't get them out of your mouth. Just can't take them on your lips. Jesus is praying for you. Again, you've got the comfort of a permanent priest. He knows you. He knows you so much better than one of your pastors or your local parish elder or deacon. Because like the priests in the Old Testament, they come and they go, don't they? Jesus doesn't change. Jesus knows your situation. He knows you. He knows how to pray for you. And so in Jesus, we have a constant intercessor, a constant prayer. So what's my conclusion this afternoon? It's just this. Jesus is the best. Jesus is the best. And you can't get any better. He's a permanent priest. He offers us a complete salvation. He's constantly praying for us. Jesus is all that we need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We can draw near to you this evening through the name of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is just everything that we need. We thank you that He's always speaking to you on our behalf. We thank you that His sacrifice for our sins and the sins we keep on struggling with is not having to be offered again and again and again, but Jesus has prayed for us. He's forgiven us. He's done that once and for all. We thank you that He saves us completely. Not just in part, but through the whole of our lives. We thank you that even in the midst of the greatest struggles and trials that we go through, those darkest moments when we can barely pray, Jesus is praying for us. And Father, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with greater joy and greater love for Jesus than we have up until now. We pray, Father, we pray for those who don't yet know the greatness of Jesus. Perhaps they've been in church with us over years gone by, or perhaps they just haven't got it yet. Father, we pray that they might know the same greatness that we've known. We might rejoice together in Jesus, who's ours and who's ours forever. We bring you our prayers in His name and His name alone. Amen.